invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We're talking about the ministries of angels. We've talked about a number of things regarding angels, but now we're going to look at what they actually do, the various ministries that they have or have had in the Scriptures, which is this aspect. First of all, tonight as we look at their ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ and with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in His first coming. Luke 1, 26. Now in the sixth month, that would be of Elizabeth's pregnancy, verse 24, in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And angels do instantly what they're told, right? So God sent the angel Gabriel out, and he's there. And he comes to Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled, that stands to reason, at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. What is this greeting? What is the implication here? And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." Remember, fear and angels. Well, he tells her immediately, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Wouldn't you like to have an angel show up and tell you that? That'd be pretty good news, wouldn't it? Angel shows up, "Don't be afraid. You found favor with God. You're a godly-minded woman. You're just the kind of young lady that you ought to be at this point in your life. And so God has a special blessing for you." And behold, verse 31, "You will conceive in your womb, bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That's a pretty plain statement. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." That's a second reference to the sixth month. We had 1:26 there. She's in her sixth month. And then he has a statement in here that if you haven't underlined it and starred it and highlighted it and committed it to memory, this would be a good time to get started on it, right? "For nothing will be impossible with God." Nothing will be impossible with God. And that was enough for Mary. You know, she's kind of like Abraham at this point. She considered that he who promised is able also to perform. So you just leave it with him. So she said in verse 38, "To the angel, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. That's a pretty long exchange between one human being and an angel. That's fairly extensive. One of the most you're going to find in the Bible anywhere. And it's just a noteworthy thing. Now, obviously, he's not ministering directly to the Lord Jesus, although we've called this portion of your ministries to Christ. Well, it's in connection with Christ. He's not actually ministering to Christ here, but in anticipation of his coming, preparing the way, and so forth. Let's just talk to the Lord. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for this beautiful text. And I thank you for Mary's wonderful testimony in her life. She's not really thinking anything's going to come of this. She's just a godly-minded young gal, engaged to a man, and a wholesome man, to be sure. And they're looking forward to getting married. And, well, by the Jewish law, it sort of was regarded as marriage, but they hadn't come together yet. And so it's like a betrothal period with stronger ties than we have in modern times. And she just expects that she's going to live a normal life and maybe have some kids and grow old and then go to be with the Lord. But because of her godliness and her holy living, she's chosen to be the one who will bear the Christ child, an enormous blessing, which has put her on the pages of history. Millions, or not billions, of people know to this day who she was, who she is. And so she had a great testimony. Now, many have misconstrued her and twisted her record in such a way that it's not even connected with the Bible anymore, but that's not her fault. She lived a godly life before this announcement, and after the announcement, she was godly throughout. So I just thank you for her wonderful testimony, and I pray for the same kind of testimony in the lives of our young ladies and in the lives of godly-minded young men as well, that they can be looked upon with favor. And if a trumpet were to sound today, they'd stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ and be commended for their godliness, even though they were 15 years old or 18 years of age or 21 or whatever it was. They lived a godly life and did not allow themselves to become conformed to the world. And help us old people to be godly-minded as well. And not to grow old and bitter and disheartened and cranky and stubborn. Help us to maintain wonderful flexibility and with great joy living the Christian life throughout, right up until the trumpet sounds. And I just thank you for these angels that you've sent out to minister to the Lord Jesus and to us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So they predicted his birth. I think we kind of read it. It's fairly plain what is being said here. And so they're involved in the life of Jesus, both before he comes and while he's here. So they predicted his birth, and then when the birth happened, Luke 2 and verse 13, they actually announced it. Here you have in the same region there some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks. By night, Luke 2, 8 says flock. And the angel of the Lord... I don't know who this angel was, but an angel, it says. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. I think Mary was a little bit upset too, but fear not. The angel said to them, do not be afraid. You think he meant it? Yes, he meant it. If you're currently being afraid, stop it. We can control our fears. We don't have to be afraid. And that seems to be evident throughout the Bible. Fear not. So that's what the angel said. Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So there is the announcement. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Praising God and saying. So all these angels suddenly appear, and they're crying out together, if not in song, at least in unison, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And it came about when the angels had gone away. So they came, they did their thing, they made the announcement, they praised God together, and then they went away into heaven. The shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they know God sent those angels out. It wasn't the angels initiating it. The Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, that they had an angelic visit from heaven, and the announcement was made, and they let it be known that that's how they discovered it. They didn't see it on Facebook or anything. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. So they go around giving this testimony, and people, wow, that is incredible, that's amazing. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. Notice the accuracy of the angelic report, just as had been told them. Okay, it's exactly what the angel said. That's what they went over there and discovered, and so they're just thrilled. I don't think they ever got over it. I bet they were thrilled right up until they were dead about that night, because they realized that God had sent a Savior and their faith was in him. They protected the baby. Now, let's go back over to Matthew. We're backing up. Matthew chapter 2. Whole different context. These magi had come and they had asked about the Savior. And they found out basically where he was to be located. And the Magi went out there. It's hard to know where to start and stop reading. Let's start at verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, that I too may come and worship him." Wasn't he just a wonderful man? He's looking for the Savior too, right? No. He's a con artist. And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star, which they'd seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child and Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts. Now these would be, I'd say, pretty expensive gifts. Gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." That was Herod's real motive. He just wanted to get information from the Magi as to his precise location. He probably, in modern times, he would ask them to send him the coordinates. So, you know, he could just go out there and GPS and locate it right now. But God, you know, used this angel. It says an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. So he basically said, "Here's an angelic appearance. And Joseph, here's what you need to do. You need to take the child, his mother. You need to get out of here. You need to flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you." Because Herod's goal is not to worship. Herod's goal is to destroy him. So he arose, took the child and his mother by night, departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord to the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Now, you have to go back to the Old Testament. We're not going to go there. Go back to the Old Testament and see how that works. But it does work. I mean, this is a fulfillment of this prophecy in some sense in the Old Testament, though in the context over there you might have a little bit of trouble seeing it. So what does Herod do? He sends down Aaron. He has all these little boys murdered, 2 years old and under. And it's just an abominable act. You just wonder how God can restrain himself sometimes from executing judgment on such a corrupt human being as he. And look at the heartache. A voice was heard in Ramah, verse 18, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And that was tough. Well, let's keep reading. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, so he's still protecting the child. And he says, "Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, another corrupt human being, was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee, and he came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, quote, "He shall be called a Nazarene," end quote. That doesn't seem to be a quotation from the Old Testament, but some prophet had said it, and it was accurate, and it was fulfilled. Now, chapter 4 and verse 11. You know what's in chapter 4? Off the top of your head, we have the temptations of Christ. He's out there in the wilderness. He was led out there by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Now, most of us would be real hungry a long time before 40 days and 40 nights have passed, right? Some of you are already thinking Orville Redenbacher. If you're anything like me, okay, right now we could enjoy some Orville Redenbacher. That's popcorn for those of you who don't know, okay? 40 days and 40 nights, I suppose you would be hungry. Grinding hunger, which would be extremely difficult to resist satiating. And the devil knows that. And the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So if you want to put these temptations in the category of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, that would be lust of the flesh. It's a fleshly desire. You're hungry, okay? Doesn't mean that the desire is evil, but you got to satisfy it, the need, in a way that's pleasing in the sight of God. And it's not according to the devil's suggestion, right? Verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, if you can imagine that, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And he rips a passage out of its context in the Old Testament. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That should be sufficient warning for us, by the way, in our Christian lives, that if a verse suddenly jumps into our minds, it might not have been prompted by God the Spirit. The verse still has to be properly understood in its context in order to make an appropriate application in our lives. So if a verse pops into your mind, just pause for a second and see, okay, what is this? How does this fit into my context of my life right now? And should I or should I not allow this verse to say something to me that is in keeping now with its context and not ripped out of its context? Well, this was ripped out of its context, and it's a demonic suggestion, actually a devilish suggestion in this case. And Jesus said to him there in verse 7, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So you're really trying God in this case. You're just attempting some fantastic feat, leaping off a building or some such, and God is going to have to reach down here and rescue you. That is putting God to the test, and it's just a silly thing to do. But all the devil is looking for is the Lord Jesus to make one minor concession to do his will instead of the Father's will, lust of the eyes. So he shows him everything, and here you go. Now, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Well, that was probably in that region, take him up to a high mountain, show him this country, that country. I stood over there in that spot on the Jordan side of the Jordan River, the country of Jordan, up there where we think Moses may have passed through. And it's very rugged country. It's hard to imagine something more rugged than that. How the people travel through that rugged terrain. But it's pretty elevated. Pisgah, whatever. You can look across there, and on a clear day, you can see, I suspect, quite a few countries, actually. You can look up there. If it's a clear day, you can see Lebanon. I don't know what it would be called in those days, but you can see it. You can see the Sea of Galilee. You can see all the way across the entire country of Israel to the Mediterranean. And you can see the Dead Sea down to the south and probably a couple of countries down there. It wasn't really that clear the day we were up there. It was kind of a hazy day, so you really couldn't make out a lot of stuff up there. But that something like that's probably what happened here. The devil takes him up there and says, look around, isn't this incredible? You can have all this. He said, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Could the devil have given Jesus these countries? Well, he's the prince of the power of the air, and he's the god of this world. I suspect that he probably had the means at the time to do that, but be that as it may, it was a terrible suggestion. Jesus was not to comply with it. Jesus said to him, begone, Satan. I know who you are. Get out of here. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So you can't worship the devil and have God's will. So you're going to worship God. Only then can you have God's will. And Jesus was going to be in perfect compliance prior to life. Now then, this is where the devil's, he's defeated, he's gone. The devil leaves him. And then the angels come. Notice verse 11. The devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. Now that might raise a level of curiosity. What would Jesus? I mean, this is God in human flesh. And he has all power and all wisdom and all insight. He knows what to do and when to do it and how to do it. And he has the power to do it. Why, pray tell, would Jesus need to have the angels come and to begin to minister to him. And I'm not sure what form that ministry took, but there's some sort of strengthening apparently that goes on there in that process. Well, the reason that the angels came and ministered to him is because when Jesus was on the earth, he was all of God and all of man in one person, that's for sure. But he did not avail himself of the use of his divine attributes while he was on the earth. So he didn't access his omnipotence to win. He lived as a man, like you and I live, normal human beings, but believers, godly minded, filled with the Spirit, and he did whatever he did in the power of the Spirit. So he can relate to you and me. And if the angels came and ministered to him, the angels can also come and minister to us, and they may well already have done that, but we just didn't know they were there. We're just told here in the case of Jesus that they did come and minister to him. So they sustained him at this time of weakness after that terrible time of temptation. They stood prepared to defend him, Matthew chapter 26, in verse 53. You know what? Until you actually do a study of angels in the Bible, you might not notice just how often they're mentioned. They're very prolific in the Bible. They have all kinds of ministries. They're very, very important, critical beings in what God is accomplishing on the earth. And that was true even when Jesus was on the earth. Now, of course, Jesus is undergoing this ridiculous trial and so forth, and they've come out to arrest him. He said, Judas said, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him," in 48b of Matthew 26. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you've come for. You know, get it over with." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear, whacked it off. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." That's not the way we do things, Peter, so just back off. "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen in this way?" So you can't call for the angels and have the scriptures fulfilled. But nevertheless, Jesus informed whoever was listening at that point that he had at his beck and call 12 legions of angels. And if he would have called for them, they would have been instantly there, and his adversaries would have been instantly destroyed. Verse 56, "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left and fled. So the angels were at the ready, but they were not called. An angel strengthened Christ in Gethsemane as well. That would be Luke 22 and verse 43. This is where Jesus is praying, and he's asking for his disciples to come and pray with him. In verse 39, it came about, he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. He loved to go there and pray. I've stood there, remarkable place. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Verse 43, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him." So he got angelic help. Again, it won't be revealed, I suppose, until you and I are with the Lord, how many times the angels came in alongside and offered strength and help that we didn't know anything about. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. See how he needed the strength. And when he arose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them fervently praying too, right? No. He found them sleeping from sorrow. It wasn't just exhaustion. He found them sleeping from sorrow. They were just so greatly stressed out. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter and the temptation. Well, there's a lot there, obviously. An angel rolled the stone away. Now, that was something God gave him to do. I mean, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, didn't need any help rolling a stone away. Because Jesus, the resurrected Christ, now has access and full use of all of his divine attributes. Right? So he doesn't have those limitations anymore. He was raised from the dead on Sunday morning. But the Lord still delegates to angels certain things to do. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. There may well be a connection between the earthquake and the activity of an angel of the Lord here. I mean, angels have tremendous power. Now, it's not infinite power, but they have tremendous power. And I suspect that if God says, hey, shake the place up a little bit, they can shake it up. And maybe it was via the earthquake that they rolled the stone away. I'm not sure. But obviously they're involved from all points, from the prophetic word about Jesus coming, announcement to Mary and so forth, and those early days of protection, and seeing him through, helping with the temptations and so forth. And then at the end here, and ministering to him in the garden as well, and at the end helping to get the stone rolled away. That wasn't a benefit for Jesus. He didn't need it. I think it's a benefit for the people. Right, so they could come down, go in, and look around and see for themselves what had happened. And then, of course, an angel announced the resurrection, Matthew 28, also in verse 6. Let's read the angel, verse 5, and the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. That's so often the case. Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. For he has risen, just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. Come on in, look around, examine the place for yourself, and you're going to find all the evidence that you need that a real resurrection has happened. Apparently they found the grave cloths that he was wrapped in still lying there, as if a body were still in them, but a body was not in them, and they found the head cloth portion of it folded up and lying in a place by itself. So you could actually come in there and see this thing lying there, and you could go down there where Jesus' neck would have come out of that, and you could take out your little pen light, turn it on, and look in there. Hey, there's nobody in there. That's just empty cloth. We're talking about proof of a resurrection, many infallible proofs. And I think it's enough to convince anybody if you just look at the record objectively. Well, we'll take up with his ministry to believers next time. Time goes quickly here, but I'm looking forward to it. And it's very interesting to look into this and see what role they have in our lives.